You now to bless the hearing of your word, Lord, as we continue the story, your story, God. This is about you, and it's about the glory of you, God. So help us to line our story up with you. We can learn and we can grow together from the examples that you've given to us in your book. That's the only book that we use, God, to glean from the truths that you have for us. So help us, each one of us, God, to learn something today that we can sink our teeth into and we can say, it was good to be in the house of the Lord. The word of God grabbed my heart today. Help us, God, I pray. In Jesus' name. Everyone said amen.
Amen.
Have you noticed that there are, I think, increasingly more and more warning signs everywhere? Have you ever noticed that? I mean, there's warning labels on everything, isn't there? And I did a little research on this week, and I discovered that there's actually an organization in Michigan that is an anti-lawsuit organization that actually keeps track of unnecessary warning labels as a way to show an impact on businesses of these frivolous lawsuits over the years. And some of them, you know, they gave some examples of unnecessary warnings. And I thought some of them were really, you know, they're kind of comical, but I don't know. Let me they showed a picture of a tractor. All right, picture of a tractor, and it had a warning label on it that just said, "Caution, avoid death." Okay, that's all. I mean, I guess that includes everything, you know. You just don't want to die. And that's always good advice. Caution, avoid death. Then they had a picture of a stroller with a warning label on the stroller that said, "Warning, remove infant before folding stroller for storage." I mean, that's good advice. Thank you for the heads up, you know. Wouldn't have never thought of that one, you know. And then they had a Batman costume. Listen to this. You ready for this? A Batman costume that said, "Warning, cape does not enable user to fly." Of course, we know that Batman doesn't fly. It's Superman that flies, right? Batman doesn't fly. And then there was another one. How many own a chainsaw? Anybody own a chainsaw here? Well, there was a picture of a chainsaw in the garage, and the warning label said, "Do not attempt to stop chain with hands." There's a lot of unnecessary warning signs out there, isn't there? And we see them everywhere. And there's a few signs that, for me, seem so unnecessary to say, but there's warning signs, like one said, "Do not sit on the fence." I don't know if you need to really say that. It seems like a natural built-in consequence if you want to sit on a cyclone fence. Can you understand what I'm trying to say? I mean, if you need to have somebody tell you that, I don't know. I guess you need help. And then my favorite one was this. This is my favorite one. It says, "Touching wires causes instant death. $200 fine." I mean, okay. All right. Touch the wires and you die. You know, it's going to cost you $200. I mean, maybe you'll get the attention. That was crazy. But, you know, there's just a lot of signs, a lot of warnings that don't seem necessary. But here's what we know. We know that there are certain times when we need to be warned. That we're in a dangerous situation, and ignoring those warning signs can lead to some pretty devastating consequences. Sometimes we need some warning signs, and it's not to our advantage to ignore them. It's not to our advantage to not give them any attention. But the problem is, when there are so many of them, they're just easy to overlook. We just don't pay attention. And I think what we have oftentimes, when we read through the scriptures, especially the way we're doing through this story, we're seeing so many different stories of God, how he moves and how he speaks in so many different ways. The tendency is to miss some of the significant signs that God is posting for us that we need to pay attention to. And so specifically what we're going to be doing in the next several weeks is we're going to be going through the prophets. The prophets of God are sometimes, they're God's messengers. And oftentimes warn the people of destruction that was coming or of devastation that was on its way if we didn't change and do something different. And the prophets would come and they would say to the people, you need to do this and you need to stay away from this area. And God would send these prophets to warn the people. The Bible even says that God would rise up early, sending his prophets, his messengers, to warn the people. Now, when the Bible says God would rise up early, it doesn't mean that he set his alarm clock for 5 a.m. All right, what it's talking about is that it means that God, before the tragedy struck, or before there was devastation, before the sin took root, and there was this full weight of his consequences, God would speak before that to warn the people. Look, you need to do this. You need to make some changes. Okay? So God would send his prophets as messengers. Sometimes prophets are called messengers. Sometimes they're called seers, S-E-E-R-S. And sometimes they're called watchmen. But often their job was to warn the people. They would hear from God, they would speak on God's behalf, and they would say to the people, you need to turn around. You need to keep, you can't keep going down on this path. If you don't do some changes, you know, let me tell you where you're going to be headed. You know, let me tell you what's going to come upon this nation or upon your family or upon your life if you don't do something different, okay? So we're going to look at some different prophets. Some of them you're going to be very familiar with. We're going to look at Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah. And some prophets maybe will be new to you. I don't know. Or maybe not as familiar with. You won't be as familiar with. So this is what we're going to do for the next couple weeks. And now last week, we spent some time in 1 Kings chapter 16. We studied the nation of Israel, how the nation was split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, right? How many remember that? In the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Do you remember the name of the first king of the northern kingdom? I'll give you a hint. It wasn't Rehoboam. Duh. It was Jeroboam, right? It was Jeroboam. He was the first king of the northern kingdom. And there was a challenge that he gave, just as a little bit of a refresher. He had all these people in the northern kingdom, but their custom was to travel to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple there in Jerusalem. The problem was that Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. And the king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, didn't want his people traveling to the southern kingdom to worship God. He wanted them to stay in the northern kingdom. He didn't want them traveling there. They didn't want them moving there and therefore coming under the guidance of Rehoboam the king. So he comes up with a solution, right? We talked about it last week. What did he come up with? He came up with some false gods, right? What did he do? He created two golden calves, didn't he? And he put them in different cities. And instead of, you know, he said, look, you don't want to be traveling all the way down to Jerusalem. You know, the traffic is a mess. You'll never find a parking place and all that. And so he brought these, worshiped these gods in his kingdom. And so idolatry is reintroduced in a more significant way in the nation of Israel. And then we read, as you continue to read, the kings coming and going, and idolatry becomes more and more prevalent in the culture until we get to King Ahab. And if you turn to your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 16, Starting with verse 29, here's what we read. It says, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Wow. So Ahab is an evil king. Idolatry had gotten out of control under his reign. Part of the problem was his wife. Anybody know his wife's name? It was Jezebel. It wasn't like Jezebel. She was the original Jezebel. She was the princess of the Sidonians, and she came on the scene and she wanted to build a temple and an altar to her god, the god of Baal or Baal, however you want to pronounce it. It was the god of the weather, and they worshiped from her country. That's how they worshiped. So she comes on the scene. She wants to build this temple, this altar. She has all these prophets of the Lord killed. And God now says enough is enough. So he sends Elijah with this message. Now, almost always when a prophet gets a message from God to pass along, it's usually not good news. Okay? Right? It's like they don't have fun things to tell the people. You know, God said, we're all going to Disney World. Isn't that wonderful? No, usually the prophets have not good news. Elijah goes to Ahab, and here's what he says. Here's the message from God. As the Lord God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will neither be dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. He said, there's going to be a drought. Not only will there be no rain, he said, there's not even going to be any dew on the grass when you wake up in the morning. That's how dry it's going to be. And everyone's going to know that God is God. And that the Lord is God. So Elijah gives this message to King Ahab. And one of the things you'll see as we study these prophets is that the theme of the prophets, and in some ways you could say the theme of the Old Testament, is idolatry. It's the number one problem in Scripture. The first two commandments deal with idolatry. There's more than 1,000 verses that speak to idolatry. It's one of only four commandments that has the death penalty attached to it. God takes idolatry very seriously. Now that's why then we say, now why is that? Why is it such a big deal when we remember the scene, the story that we're learning is all about the glory of God. This whole thing is about the glory of God. Your story, my story, the story is all about the glory of God. So where there is idolatry, the glory of God is being robbed from him and given to another. You know what? God has a problem with that. He's got a problem with that. And so we read a ton about idolatry throughout the Old Testament, specifically the prophets, but then we tend to skip over it because it doesn't seem that relevant. It seems like that was a problem for then, but not necessarily a problem for now. And I don't have carved statues that I bow down to. I don't bow down to golden images, and I'm sure that most of you don't do that either. It just doesn't seem to relate to us. But is it possible that really our hearts haven't changed at all? Our idols just look a little bit different. The question is, and it's in your notes, where do you put your hope? The question is, who holds the seat of glory in your heart? For many people, they're looking to someone or something other than to the Lord to fill that position. Whatever it might be. Maybe it's entertainment. You know, maybe it was whatever you want to watch TV, or I'm not saying this is all wrong, or movies or whatever. Maybe it's a spouse and someone you said, you know, I want you to complete me. Instead of looking to God to complete you, you look to a person to complete you. Or maybe it's money. You say, I need enough money for me to be secure. I need enough money to satisfy me. And in other words, I'm asking money to do for me what God wants to do for me. Or maybe I want my career to identify me. I want to be known by my career. And in all these ways, we are robbing God of His glory. Our idols are just as real. They're just more difficult for us to identify. So I want to spend a few minutes just identifying some of the idols in our lives. And remember, the role of a prophet is to help people recognize the reality of idolatry oftentimes. So that's what we want to do. And so I read part of a sermon in the 1600s by an English Puritan preacher by the name of David Carlson. And he asked a number of questions to help people identify the idols in their heart. And I've just kind of like, I reframed them to more or less fit our time and our place. And I just want you to think about these in your head, and I want you to answer these questions in your heart. All right? And we have them all on your sheet. You don't have to write anything. But we're going to go through these questions, because how you answer these questions, the answer to these questions points to what has the most potential to be God's primary competition in your heart and in your life. Okay, you ready? So here's the first question. Number one, what are you most disappointed with right now? What are you most disappointed with? I don't know. Maybe it's your career. Maybe it's your financial status. Maybe it's your sex life. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your marriage. What are you most disappointed with? Whatever you're most disappointed with points to something that you've put your hope in. Instead of putting your hope in God, you put your hope in this or that. And when it doesn't work out, we live with this disappointment and with this despair. Now, some disappointment, of course, is natural. That's not what I mean. I mean, there's just this constant disappointment in your life. What causes that? Maybe I could ask the question another way. What do you complain about the most? What you complain about often and frequently has a way of revealing something that you put your hope in something that has replaced God in some way in your life. Okay? Here's another question. What do you sacrifice your time and money for? What do you sacrifice for? That's how you know who your God really is. Do you sacrifice your time and your money for the Lord, or do you sacrifice your time and your money for, I don't know, for another person, or maybe your job or your home or your car? What do you sacrifice for? Because the Bible says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if you really want to know who or what you worship, look at how you spend your money and your time. It reveals the God that's within your heart. Amen? Here's another question, number three. What do you worry about? What scares you? What do you think? If you lost this, if you lost that, or if you lost this relationship with the person, your life wouldn't be worth living? I mean, it has a way of showing who or what we worship. What do you worry about? Number four. Where do you go when you get hurt? I think this is a big one. Where do you go when life is hard? Where do you find comfort? I mean, do you come home after a long day and sometimes you open the refrigerator and there's some what they call comfort food? And then we even call it that, comfort food. I mean, instead of turning to God, we help ourselves feel better maybe by eating or maybe by drinking. Maybe you get into a fight with your spouse and you feel rejected. And so where do you go for comfort? you enter a pagan temple of pornographic websites and try to find some comfort there? Where do you go for comfort? Maybe you just turn on the television after a hard day and you know, you're flipping through the channels and you're just numb. You don't even know what you're watching, just flipping through the channels. Here's what I'm saying. Where we go for comfort reveals where we put our hope. It reveals, it's the honest moment that shows us if we're going to God with our problems, with our challenges, with our pain and our suffering, or are we going to something or someone else? Are we going to God or are we going to something or someone else? If you can imagine it this way. Imagine there's a mom with a kindergarten son. And her kindergarten son loves the new kindergarten teacher. And he just comes home and he's always talking about the kindergarten teacher. And his mom, though she wouldn't say it, starts to feel a little bit threatened by the kindergarten teacher. Well, mom is volunteering at school one day and she's out on the playground visiting with the teacher while her son is playing on the playground, and he falls and he gets hurt. Tears start to come and he starts running towards where his mother and the teacher are standing and talking. And who does he run to is the question. He doesn't even have to think about it. He runs straight into the arms of his mother. And he creates this honest moment because where he turns when he is hurting shows where his heart really is. Okay? When we go to someone or something other than God first and primarily with the hurts and pain of this life, it's a way of revealing what has become an idol to us. Okay? So where do you go for comfort? Question number 5. What makes you mad? What makes you angry? What is it? Maybe your team lost and it ruins your whole week. What does that tell you? Or maybe someone treats you with disrespect and it makes you angry. What makes you mad? What makes you angry? I just want you to think about these things. Number 6. How about this? What brings you the most joy? What makes you laugh? What makes you laugh? And this is where it gets a bit challenging because some of what gives us joy, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing evil with those things. In fact, those are things that often are gifts from God. They're good gifts from God that bring us joy and make us happy. But instead of allowing those gifts to draw us closer to God, we allow God's gift to become competition for Him. And instead of worshiping the giver, we start worshiping the gift. And what are some of the things that make you happy? Instead of rejoicing in the Lord with those things, maybe you allow them to replace Him. Okay? So what makes you happy? Last question. Whose applause do you long for? Whose approval are you really living for? I don't know. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a friend or your parent or you know. Who are you living for? Whose applause you're living for tells you a lot about who's on the throne of your heart. And ultimately, an idol is anything or anyone other than God. Amen. That takes the passion, the value, the hope, the glory, and the commitment of your life. So an idol then is just kind of a cheap substitute for God, where we look to something or someone to do for us what God wants to do for us. We try to find that in something other than Him. Now, here's what I think we do. We are all surrounded in a culture where we are force-fed all these cheap substitutes for God. Amen? But every once in a while, we have these moments where we think, you know, this can't be all there is. I can't quite put my finger on it, but this can't be all there is. It's because we've settled for something other than God to satisfy us, to be our hope, to be in a position of glory in our lives. We've settled for some kind of a cheap substitute. So God addresses idolatry. He speaks to the people again and again through the prophets, warning them about where this is leading and what's going to come from it. And then he says to Ahab through Elijah, he said, look, a drought is coming. You've been warned. There's not going to be not only rain, but there's not even going to be dew on the ground. You're going to see who the real God is. And here's what you have to understand in this story. What you have to understand to really grab this story is Baal was prominently thought of as the god of weather. He's predominantly thought of this false god as the god of rain. So you see what God is doing? You see what he's doing? God is withholding his blessing in the area of their lives that have been elevated to God's status. They elevated Baal to God's status. They're worshiping the God of rain. God says, I'll withhold the rain. Now, I don't think we should be surprised when there's a drought in our life that matches up with something that has become equal to God in our hearts. Because God's not going to bless his primary competition. He just doesn't do that. We might say, you know, God, just bless my career, God. Just bless me, help me to get this promotion. But you know, our career, because our career is where we find our identity. Our career has become more important to us than God. Why would God bless what has replaced him? He's not going to do that. He's just not going to do that. Well, God, would you just bless me financially? God, would you just give me, I just, you know, to feel safe and secure for my family, I need to make this much money. You know, God, would you just give me this much money so I can be happy? And we're looking to money for safety, for security, for happiness instead of God. Why would God bless his primary competition? He wouldn't do it. We ask God to bless an area of our life that is more important than him? He's just not going to do that. Instead, what we see here is that he withholds his blessing. He withholds it in this area. He doesn't send rain. Instead, he withholds the rain. And God wants to get the attention of his people. Why? Because he loves them. He's trying to get their attention. He wants them to realize who he really is, that he is the one true God. That's what his objective is. You with me so far? Now listen, the opposite of that is also true. That when we put God in his rightful place, we shouldn't be surprised to look up to the sky and feel the rain start to fall. When we put God first in our lives, when we do what we're supposed to do, it should not surprise us that the rain starts to come and the blessings start to come. And how many times have I talked to couples, often families, who will say, you know, we're not tithing. We just couldn't make any sense of giving sacrificially, financially in this way. It didn't make any sense on paper. But eventually we just said, okay, well, God said to put him to the test. And so we're going to put him to the test, and we'll step out in faith, and we're going to honor God above everything else. And financially, we're going to put him above everything else in our lives. I don't see how it's going to work, but we'll do that. And then you'll talk to them, and they'll talk to you about how the rain came down and how they were blessed because of being obedient to God's word. And oftentimes when God is not on the throne of our hearts, things are out of order. Life doesn't work out the way it should. But then when he gets his rightful place, the seat of glory in our lives, when our primary commitment, our primary passion, energy, and resources go to him, things start to fall in place again. Amen? So Elijah says to the king, well, there's going to be this drought. And then what does he do? Elijah basically sets up a cage match between the Lord and these false gods. And what a cage match it is. I even gave you a picture in your notes of Mount Carmel. And you if you went to Israel, I hope you visited that, because we did. We saw Mount Carmel. Look what it says, 1 Kings 18, verse 19 through 21. Here's what Elijah says. Are you ready? "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel." That's the picture you got in your note. "And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Wait a minute. That's 850 prophets. Picture this now. Okay, picture this. "So Ahab sent the word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions?' And then he says, 'If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him.' And then we read, 'But the people said nothing.'" Why did they say nothing? Well, why did they say nothing? You know why? It's because they wanted both. They wanted both. If they wanted God, they would have said, "We choose God." If they wanted Baal, they would have said, "We choose Baal." But they said nothing because they wanted both. And I think this is true of many people. It's not that we don't want God in our lives. We just want God and something else. And we want him to share that position of glory. And guess what? God doesn't share. He doesn't share his position of glory. God says you're going to have to choose. You're going to have a choice. Who is first? Who's really your top commitment and your priority in your life? And so the people said nothing. And the stage is set there on Mount Carmel. Listen, this is fantastic. Elijah gives the instruction, verse 25 and 28. He says, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first," Elijah says. "Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they take the bull and give it and they prepare it. And said, "Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. 'Oh, Baal, answer us,' they shouted." But there was no response, no answer. And they danced around the altar that they made. And at noon, Elijah said, began to taunt them. Elijah was a trash talker. He's talking trash. He says, "Hey, shout louder. He's your God. Perhaps he's deep in thought. Maybe he's busy." And he's using the gift of sarcasm. How many know there's a gift of sarcasm? Don't put your hands up. Pastor Tony, no. He's putting two hands up. Don't do that. But Elijah used the gift of sarcasm. He says, "Well, maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and he must be awakened." So they shouted louder. And listen to this. "And they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed." Are you kidding me? What a tragic scene as they tried to get the attention of this false god. They're bleeding all over the altar there. These gods hoping that there will be enough, hoping that they will satisfy. And we look at them and we think, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of. It is so primitive. Bleeding for these idols. But are we really that different? I think oftentimes we have bled for our gods, and some have almost bled out on the altar of alcoholism or drug addiction and have sacrificed almost everything to worship that god. Maybe in worshiping the god of sexual pleasure, you have sacrificed marriage and intimacy, and you bled for that god. Maybe you bled for the god of entertainment or or Facebook or the internet, and you sacrifice a relationship with your young children so that you could spend time with that God, and we bled for our God. Oh, they're different, but we still bled. Well, nothing happens on Mount Carmel. Elijah's finally, it's his turn, and the Bible says he dug a trench around the altar. He puts wood on the altar, and he puts all kinds of water on it, and he drenches it with gallons and gallons and gallons of water. And after they've chanted and bled all over the place, Elijah steps forward, and he just prays a simple prayer. In verse 36, he says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command, O Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have brought them back to yourself. Do this, God, not for me, Elijah says. Not so that I'll be victorious, but so that they will know that you are God. Do you hear what he's saying? Do you hear what he's saying? Do this for your glory, God. Do this. Don't do this for revenge. Don't do this so that I'll look better. Don't do this so that I'll save faith. Do this for your glory. That's what he's saying. Do this to draw your people back to you. That's what the whole lesson is. To draw these people back to him. Who are you going to serve? God or Baal? Then it says in verse 38, listen to this. Immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull and the wood, the stone, and the dust. It even licked up the water. The fire even licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell down on the ground and cried out, the Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord, he is God. And once again, the story is about the glory of God. The story is about the glory of God. That's what these whole lessons are. This is the 16th lesson that we're learning about the glory of God. And you know what really helped me understand and seeing this life through the lens of idolatry is to understand that idolatry is not just offensive to God, it is also hurtful to God. It doesn't just offend him, it hurts him. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. And the Bible says that he is a jealous God. He's jealous for our hearts. And the prophet Ezekiel says that when we give our hearts to another, it's as if God is being cheated on. It's like we're having an affair. That's how it feels to him, Ezekiel says. Amen? I want to close with another short story. A quick story. You read about a prophet named Hosea. Hosea is told by God to go and marry a prostitute. And that's an odd request, don't you think, for a preacher? Really, I mean, go marry a prostitute. That just seems strange. It's even more strange because her name is Gomer. Gomer? So he goes and he finds this prostitute named Gomer. And she's in a really bad part of town, the red light district. And he buys her from her pimp. He takes her home and marries her, and life seems to be going okay. Seems to be going all right. Doesn't make much sense to Hosea, the prophet, but he just obeys God. And then one day he comes home and Gomer is nowhere to be found. And he looks and he can't find her. And the thought occurs to him, maybe she's gone back to her old life. And so he, a little panicky, short of breath, he goes back to where he first found her. And there he sees his wife on the corner with her arms around another man leading him into the house of prostitution. And Hosea is devastated. He says, God, what am I supposed to do now? You told me to marry this prostitute. I did. Now look what happened. What am I supposed to do now, God? What am I supposed to do? And here's, God says, here's what I want you to do. And this is what the prophet, he says to his prophet. I want you to go back and I want you to buy her a second time. And I want you to show your love to her again. I want you to bring her back home. What? Why, God? Why do you want me to bring her back home? Hosea 3 says, so the people will know how much I love them. That's why. And many have offended God. We have hurt God by allowing other things and other people to become more important than Him. We've pushed Him down. He's not a priority. Our hour a week on Sunday, we kind of mark it off the list. But God would say, I want you back. I want you back. I still love you with all my heart. And so the warning from the prophet is, there is nothing and there is no one that is to sit on the throne of your heart other than God. That's the warning. And if there's something or if there's someone that you've asked God to share your heart with, you need to repent of that sin and you need to put God back in His rightful place in your heart. And your story needs to start being about the glory of God. And the message of the prophet is, if you haven't been doing that, you can start today. You can come home today. God still wants you today. Amen? Would you bow your heads and pray with me? God, would you let today our story be about your glory? Would you help us see things through this kind of a lens to realize maybe some areas of our life are not, they're just out of order. And we ask you, Lord, that before we leave here today, that you would put back, you would be put back on the throne of our hearts. That there would not be anything or anyone in our lives more important than you. God, that we would give you that seat of glory and you would have it all to yourself. So God, today as we worship, would you help us to repent of our idols, whatever they may be, and would you help us, God, to give our hope and our hearts fully, totally and completely to you. And I thank you, God, for the example that you've set for us to show the glory of God that we desire to show forth in our lives. And we just thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. And today, as the invitation goes out again, if there is someone here that has never made Jesus the number one priority in their life, I pray that that will happen today. For your word says, if we delight ourselves in you, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you said all these other things will be added unto you. And we want to do that today. If there's someone here that has never put Jesus on the throne of their heart as their Lord and Savior, I pray, God, that that will happen right now in Jesus' name. If that's you, receive this prayer today. Let the Lord be on the throne of your heart today because he loves you so much that he sent his only begotten Son that if you just believe in Him, you will never perish, but have everlasting life. And so, God, we thank You for that today. And we thank You, God, that as we honor You now with our tithes and our offering, as we do it in the form of worshiping You, because that's what You desire. As part of our worship to You, God, we bring our gifts, God, to the altar, so to speak. We ask You, God, to bless now as we receive the gifts, the tithes, and the offerings in obedience to Your word. For You said if we are obedient to Your word, there's windows in heaven that You will open unto us and pour us out blessings that we won't even have room enough to receive. And the rain will come down because of our obedience to Your word. So God, I pray that You'll bless Your people now, even 100-fold as we give sacrificially as You have instructed us to give of our tithes, as we worship You now in Jesus' name.